Please join me in an attitude of prayer.
We pray from within our human condition, wanting some help in getting it together. We have done things we should not have done, as we have left undone things we should have done. We're capable of more compassion and courage than we often show. We come to be opened by visions that can enlist us in larger causes and more caring actions. We come to hear stories that might take us into a deeper kind of integrity and reconnect us with the better angels of our nature. They're simple dreams, yet they seem forever beyond us, for we do this week after week, and still we are here. And so once more, we pray that we may listen for, and perhaps even hear, words, stories, and images of the kind of wholeness and authenticity we seek. For the fact that we know to seek it tells us we're capable of becoming that which we seek, of being who we want and need to be, and of treating others in ways that make us a blessing to our world, each in our own style. It would seem so little that we seek, yet it is so very much. And we seek this warmer fullness with all our heart, all our mind, and all our soul. Amen. We're living in a time when pop religion has become too degraded to trust. This is not news. You don't have to take my word for it. You can ask people like Episcopal Bishop John Shelby Spong, or Bill Moyers, or others who have been friendly to religion for decades, but now have almost nothing good to say about it. They ask why sermons are so trivial, why the pulpits are so silent about our slide into fascism, the removal of laws like the writ of habeas corpus, or the suspension of the Posse Comitatus Act. Why are pulpits silent about the signing statements that let a president ignore any laws he doesn't like? Why are pulpits silent about the illegal invasion of Iraq, about which the media still mislead us by calling it a war? And a dozen other things that healthy religion should protest loudly and without ceasing. But the healthy fire seems to be gone from religions, they say. They've too easily and eagerly sold out to power or silenced themselves so as not to disturb anyone and make any waves. A whole host of critics are saying that the God of our Western religions has too often become little more than a mute hand puppet of the worst religious, political, or military leaders among us. This includes not only Christian evangelical support of the illegal invasion and occupation of Iraq, or their bloody fervor for the predicted nuclear attacks on Iran. It also includes Israel's murderous actions towards Palestinians and Muslims, and fundamentalist Islam sanctioning the murders of innocent people. Too often today, the religions call us to our lowest standards instead of our highest, and are not worth inviting into your life. There's no news here. But it's easier to criticize than it is to suggest a legitimate heir to the stories these religions tell and to their dangerous little gods. We've been taught for centuries that religion offers the only adequate foundation for ethics, morality, and our sense of who we are and how we should live. How could we invent a new foundation to take their place? You don't make this stuff up that way. How could we invent a way to understand who we are and how we're to live that's more honest, more broad and deep, more empowering, and more apt to point us in noble directions than those parodies of religion that are parading around today. We seem to think, well, here we are, and we need to know how to live and how to treat others and so on, and so we look to philosophy, theology, psychology, law, or great literature, because they are, we think, our best sources of wisdom. I don't think they are. During November, I visited the Yerkes National Primate Research Center in Atlanta, Georgia, and visited with Franz DeWall, the primatologist who's headed the center for 15 or 16 years. I'd read all of his books and wanted to talk with him about animal behavior and morality and senses of justice and fairness. These are areas he's written in. During our talks, he said, you know, it isn't possible that religion, philosophy, anthropology, psychology, and the rest of our intellectual disciplines could tell us very much that's very deep or profound about who we are. They're simply too new. It sounds odd calling some institutions and disciplines that can go back 2,000 to 4,000 years new. That's not the time scale we're used to living in. That's old. That's what we call ancient. But on an evolutionary time scale, they're simply too new to know very much. Think about it this way. If the time since the Big Bang is condensed into 1 year, then Cro-Magnon, the first recognized human, has been here about 1 minute. That's 1 minute out of the 525,960 minutes in a year. And the 4,000 years of our recorded history, including the birth of all of our existing religions and their gods, go back only 1/1,000,000th of the way to the origins of life on Earth 4 billion years ago. Why would we think that stories invented in the last 1/1,000,000th of the year of life could know or tell us much about who we are, how we came to be this way, and how we should live? That's only about 200 generations, 4,000 years. Yet 100,000 generations ago, our ancestors were still recognizably human, and ages of geological time stretched back before them. There's obviously a lot that was written in nature before we came along. We're all descended from that first life form 4 billion years ago, which means that we're all related. And we know the fact that we're all related has implications. It's shaped much of who we are and how we think and what we want, because we can see them all around us. Some of these animal stories sound pretty trivial, like knowing that thumb sucking is a universal primate behavior around weaning time. Or that some apes, like humans, are overwhelmingly right-handed. And that the gesturing that they do, which corresponds to speech, and in some cases the sign language that they do, is run by the speech centers on the left side of their brain, the same place that our gestures and speech are run. Or you could think about territoriality and the fact that the dog that barks at you from behind its master's fence is barking for the same reason the master built the fence. All right, so some of these are like Oprah-type stories. But some other animal stories seem to call us by name and seem to know us more deeply. Let's do some of those. Snakes, for instance. So few of us feel close to snakes. They're separated from us by about 150 million years of evolution. They're not close relatives. And yet, even among snakes, there is a core of basic behaviors, including dominance, territoriality, and sexual jealousy that we recognize instantly. 150 million years. There's been a lot written in nature. We recognize courtship rituals, male posturing, defense of territory, aggression, and maternal instincts in thousands of species because we share them. Now, unless all these behaviors evolved independently and coincidentally a million times, then we're all related, and our similar behaviors come through the same process as the fact that the wings of a bat, the flippers of a whale, and human hands have similar bone structures. Not a coincidence. We all know instinctively, everyone here has done this, I'll bet, we all know instinctively to play much more gently with young children. We'll let them get away with more than we would if they were 6 years older. But so do our family pets know this. So do rats. Studies of rats playing together and wrestling show that the bigger rat lets the smaller rat win about half the time, so the smaller one will keep playing. All animals seem to know that there's one set of rules for the strong and one set of rules for the weak. So we're not surprised to learn that among dogs, wolves, chimpanzees, monkeys, and many other species, the adults have a different and gentler set of rules for playing with their young than they do when playing or fighting with older animals. We know the difference between playtime and real time. So do thousands of other species. Some of our tenderest behaviors can be found in other animals that have been here practically forever. Crocodiles. They're older than snakes. They evolved during the age of the dinosaurs about 200 million years ago, before monkeys or apes, even before mammals existed. A crocodile's jaw muscles are very strong, its snout is long, and it can turn us into lunch in about a minute. And yet we read about a crocodile mother taking all of the newly hatched little crocodiles into her mouth carefully to protect them, her babies looking out at the world through the spaces between her long teeth. And we suddenly know exactly what she's doing and why she's doing it. Now that's relationship. She's caring for the life for which she feels a responsibility, just as we do. That reverence for life, that gentleness with the vulnerable for whom we feel responsible, these things are older than all the gods, older than mammals, older than we have time to count, and we are part of that grand panorama of life, because it is written part of our script. We're children of this world. This is our natural home, and that's a good thing. Now, this isn't to say that it's all Disney World. Nature, including human nature, is not all sweetness and light. Biologists have observed forcible rape not only in our species, but in orangutans, dolphins, seals, bighorn sheep, wild horses, ducks, and some other birds. And like boys throwing rocks at ducks in a pond, apes sometimes inflict pain just for fun. In one game, juvenile laboratory chimpanzees would entice chickens behind a fence with breadcrumbs. Each time the gullible chickens approached and got behind the fence, the chimps would hit them with a stick or poke them with a sharp piece of wire. The chimps invented this game to fight boredom. They refined it to the point that one ape would be the enticer and another the hitman, and they loved the game. But it's worth noting that they did this out of sight of the adult chimps, who would have stopped it. Even the juveniles knew this was wrong according to the moral boundaries of their troop, boundaries that they understood well enough to make them want to hide out when they were going to beat chickens up. So it isn't all Disney World. But the dark sides of animal behavior can also show us important things about our own dark sides. For example, can we learn something from knowing that the only two species of animals, only two, which routinely expand their territory by killing the males in their target territories, are chimpanzees and humans? And that chimpanzees are our closest living relatives, and we are their closest living relatives? That we share over 98% of our DNA? They are more closely related to us than they are to gorillas or orangutans? You think these behaviors evolved coincidentally and independently, or are we sharing a program so deep a part of us we don't even recognize it as odd? We pretend we kill for freedom, democracy, or the American way. But the chimps do the same things without pretending to such high ideals. It looks more like we use language to help us rationalize doing the same selfish and vicious behaviors which we would think brutish and beneath us if we saw chimpanzees doing them, as you may have thought when you heard the story about enticing chickens and then beating them with a stick. All this is a part of the picture of who we are, the emotional structure and the behavioral habits that show our kinship with more animal species than we can name. In this series of sermons on animal stories, I want to sketch that bigger story of who we are and how we came to be this way and what good it does us. The story is grounded in hundreds of millions of years of evolution that's still shaping us, and it can offer some insights, not from religion, but from life, in response to some of our deepest and most enduring questions about who we are and how we should live. The primatologist Franz De Waal, I think, is clearly right. Morality or an adequate understanding of who we are and how we should live is not likely to come from religion. It's just too new. Religions and gods arose as one of many creations of our own powerful beliefs, beliefs both right and wrong, about the human condition. We created our religions and our gods as vehicles for carrying our highest values forward in our culture. And today, the question coming not only from loud critics of religion, but a question that should be coming from everyone. Today, the question is whether the religions are very good vehicles. And if so, how good are they, and to what extent? Often they're not. Often they teach irrelevant trivialities, while all around us there are stories that could move us more deeply, call us to higher levels of being. For a simple example, scientists have learned that rats are reluctant to press a lever to get food if doing so will deliver an electric shock to one of their companions. Now, this is called empathy. They will invariably press the lever that will not deliver the shock, even if it also will not deliver food. Similar experiments with rhesus monkeys had even more dramatic effects. One monkey stopped pulling the lever for 5 days and another for 12 days after witnessing a shock delivered to a companion. These monkeys were literally starving themselves to avoid inflicting pain upon another. They felt an identity with that other life, and they automatically volunteered for discomfort or danger, starvation, to protect it. Think of the similarities here to the story that was in the news last week about Wesley Autry, the man who dove between the tracks of a New York subway, risking his life to save the life of a stranger. Doesn't it share the same feeling for life similar to ours, the same instinctive drive to protect it? Mr. Autry was treated like a hero, but what he said was, "I don't feel like I did something spectacular. I just saw someone who needed help. I did what I felt was right." And how different is this from the story some of you will remember from 1996, when a gorilla in Chicago's Brookfield Zoo saved the life of a 3-year-old boy who fell into the gorilla enclosure. That gorilla made the cover of Time magazine as one of their best people of the year. It was ironic. On the one hand, we celebrated this gorilla mother because we identified her compassion with the highest of human behaviors, the kind to which we aspire. On the other hand, her behavior seemed to set her apart from the 250 million Americans who didn't make Time's Best Person of the Year for their behaviors. And as one gorilla expert said, her behavior could only surprise people who don't know a thing about gorillas. It wasn't high human behavior or religious behavior. It was compassionate animal behavior of life to life. And then compare the gorilla's behavior. I like this gorilla. Compare the gorilla's behavior with some of our own society's behavior that year in 1996. In 1996, our sanctions against Iraq caused the deaths of tens of thousands of Iraqi children. Our economic policies made beggars and prostitutes of children in third world countries. And the hateful voices of religious charlatans again called for the persecution of gays, lesbians, infidels, and pretty much every other group not in their club. So who would you want your children influenced by? A million religious bigots, politicians, economists, and corporations turning the world's children into beggars, prostitutes, and targets? Or a gorilla who, with her own baby on her back, saved the baby of parents from another species because, I suspect, she simply felt that it was the right thing to do. No wonder she made the cover of Time. In some ways, this may seem like an unusual sermon series. Animal stories. I'm not interested in leading you to God here, or to any of the gods. I'm interested in leading us back to a much older, deeper, and bigger place, the place within us which has created all the gods of history, to put us in touch with that spirit of life that can trump every little god, every self-serving religious or political ideology that we've created. I want us to see far older and more empowering connections to all of life, the life coursing through us and the life sometimes carrying us and sometimes beating us, and the kind of life we could have not with more money or power, but with more integrity and authenticity, more caring and more courage, that kind of life. It's about opening us to an emotional awareness of life, ours and others. We'll see in these animal stories a whole range of human behaviors shared by thousands of animals. We'll find many stories of empathy, some of which will take your breath away. We'll identify with chimpanzees, whose social expectations are constantly undermining the tyranny that the alpha males and their helpers are always trying to inflict. That's a place where we're more like chimpanzees than perhaps any other species. In some important ways, we, like the chimps, have a deeply subversive streak. That's the streak in which you find most liberals, at least today. We'll see that creativity extends far beyond our species to chimpanzees, dolphins, pigeons, and others. We'll hear of pigeons who can identify impressionistic or cubist painters better than we can. And of a chimp whose painting was exhibited on the wall of Picasso and who then had it submitted for jury selection by Paris art critics under the name of Pierre Brassou, and the art critics praised the brilliance and the creativity of this new artist until they learned that it was a chimp. We'll see that chimpanzee politics is so identical to human politics that we won't be surprised to learn that when the Republicans took over Congress in 1994, Newt Gingrich assigned a book on chimpanzee politics to all new congressional people, saying, if you're going to play politics at this level, you need to understand how it works. And always the lessons will be religious in search of better answers to the questions of what kind of moral order are we a part of? How should we behave? Those lessons can come from many places, including thousands of wonderful animal stories. Here's one final story. During his final years in exile, Napoleon Bonaparte wrote about how, at the end of the Italian campaign, a dog sat beside the body of his fallen master, licking his hand. Napoleon could never get this out of his mind. And at the end of his days, he wrote this. Perhaps it was the spirit of the time and the place that affected me, but I assure you no occurrence in any of my other battlefields impressed me so keenly. I halted on my tour to gaze on the spectacle and to reflect on its meaning. This soldier, I realized, must have had friends at home and in his regiment, yet he lay there deserted by all except his dog. I had looked on, unmoved, at battles which decided the future of nations. Tearless, I had given orders which brought death to thousands. Yet here I was stirred, profoundly stirred, stirred to tears. And by what? By the grief of one dog. I'm appealing in this series to those parts of us that reacted immediately and emotionally to the story of the dog Napoleon saw. That part of us that can get choked up and inspired by Napoleon's tears, stories of gorillas saving humans or humans saving humans. That compassionate potential has been part of us for millions of years, and we share it with tens of thousands of other species. The Romans used to say that noble humans lived as though they were living under the gaze of eternity, one of my favorite phrases. And by that they meant that we should live as though all the noblest and most decent creatures who had ever lived were watching us, and then to do only what we would do in front of that audience. I want to expand the circle to include many animals whose stories you'll be hearing. Those animals are also part of that gaze of eternity, and we should be ashamed in ways that don't also do justice to them. Just listen to these words from Napoleon's story again as he stood looking at the fallen soldier. This soldier, I realized, must have had friends at home and in his regiment, yet he lay there deserted by all except his dog. I had looked on, unmoved, at battles which decided the future of nations. Tearless, I had given orders which brought death to thousands. And yet here I was stirred, profoundly stirred, stirred to tears. And by what? By the grief of one dog. Those tears over the grief of one dog put Napoleon in closer touch with his noblest traits than causing the death of thousands did. The empathy and compassion that can reconnect all of us with our larger selves are far older than God. Many of them are as old as life itself. And they call to us. They call us back to our own best selves and back to life. Let us pray that we can learn to hear their calls.